was that the kind of help that they needed in Macedonia was Jesus. I wonder if they're still convinced of that. The crying need of human beings everywhere is to hear about Jesus. That's why we have Christian schools, and that's why we have chaplains in our schools, because we believe that, Macedonia and Philippi was the leading city in the province of Macedonia. It was a very civilized, a very sophisticated place. It was the product of the two greatest civilizations of the time, Rome and Greece. But Paul came to the conclusion that the kind of help that was needed there in Macedonia was the gospel. And I want to show you why that is. I want to show you why, still today, here in Australia, people need the gospel. They need to hear about Jesus. Because Jesus changes people's lives. I want you to see five things from these stories that were read to us so beautifully this morning. Five things, five ways in which Jesus changes people's lives. Five ways in which you can expect the gospel to work, even in a place like Brisbane, and in some little house, and in your lives. First thing is this: Jesus makes the wealthy generous. He makes the wealthy generous. See, the first story is about a wealthy business lady, Lydia. She's a seller of purple, we're told, and purple was in. She was the kind of Laura Ashley of the ancient world. Thyatira was the Milan of the ancient world, the passion capital of the Roman Empire. And Lydia was very successful and wealthy. She had a house in Thyatira, she had a house in Philippi. She was a very successful woman. Such people aren't always the easiest to get money out of. The Salvation Army tell me that when they do their door knock, it's the poorer suburbs that are more generous than the wealthy suburbs. That's interesting, isn't it? Wealthy people are not always the most generous of people. But she was a really wealthy businesswoman. And we're told here in these verses 14 and 15, that she was a God-fearer. She had questions about God. She was seeking. And we're told there in those verses that the Lord opened her heart to give attention to what Paul was saying about Jesus. The Lord opened her heart, and guess what? She opened her home. And her home became the headquarters of the Christian operation in Europe. The church met in her home there in Philippi. She became the benefactress, if that's the right word, the benefactor to the church of Philippi. Now the gospel can do that. Jesus does that. He makes the wealthy generous, because in the gospel, in Jesus, we meet one who was rich beyond all splendor, and yet he became poor for our sakes, that through his poverty we might be made rich. In Jesus we meet someone who left his home in heaven and became homeless in order to bring us home to God. Paul says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how he was rich and yet he became poor, so that through his poverty you might be made rich. That's generosity, Paul says, that's grace. And when your heart is open, when you see that, when you see what Jesus has done for us in coming into this world, laying aside his splendor, becoming one of us, dying on a cross, when you see the grace, the generosity of Jesus, it makes you want to be the same kind of person. Jesus makes the wealthy generous. That's what the gospel does. It sets slaves free. Look what happens next. We're told there, probably a little bit later on in that week, but we're told there in verses 16 and following that a slave girl is set free. We don't know what her name is. We're not told what her name is. She's doubly a slave. She's exploited by her human owners and dominated by an evil spirit, we're told. And then we're told in verse 17 that she acts like a kind of town crier. She follows Paul and Silas around Philippi, And as she goes around, she cries out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they're telling us how to be saved." Isn't that interesting? See, Lydia is a God-fearer. She's a moral woman. She's got questions about God and about spirituality and so on. But until the Lord opens her heart, she doesn't seem to have any awareness that she needs to be saved or rescued from anything. But here is this girl, this slave girl, and she knows, well, her life's a mess. And she knows that she needs to be rescued. She needs to be set free from something that is ruining her life, something which is dominating her. And she knows that she needs to be saved. She seems to have a clearer grasp of the gospel even than Lydia. She's aware of her need. You see what it says there in verse 18? Paul's irritated. As he goes around town, he's irritated. This girl is following him around everywhere, and she's crying out, "These men, you know who these men are? These are servants of God. They've come to tell you how to be saved." Now, you think, well, why on earth would Paul be irritated about that? That sounds like good publicity, isn't it, for the gospel? Any publicity is good publicity, surely, isn't it? Well, not really. I mean, if you drive a Holden and work for Ford, that's not good publicity for the Ford Motor Company, is it? And if you're going around saying that these men are going to tell you about someone who is going to save people and a savior, and yet you are enslaved yourself, that's not a very good advert for the gospel, is it? So Paul is irritated and he's frustrated, and so he turns to this girl, and in the name of Jesus, he commands the spirit to leave her, and she's set free. That's what the gospel does. I hope that you, I'm sure, going to some of your house, you're going to have promising careers. You're going to make loads of money, I'm sure. And you'll live a problem-free life, won't you? I'm sure. But, you know, it doesn't always work out like that. And people, even from really good, privileged backgrounds, can sometimes really make a mess of their lives. And this girl, I don't know what her story was, but she needed to be set free. She needed to be rescued. And the gospel does that. Jesus does that. Because Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, we're told. Jesus conquered Satan on the cross. Jesus, the hymn writer says, Charles Wesley, Jesus, the name high over all, in hell or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. That's what happened here. This girl who'd been enslaved for years and shamelessly exploited. This girl who's been in the enemy's camp, driven by the devil, dominated by evil, hopelessly and helplessly trapped and enslaved, is set free. That's what Jesus does. He breaks the power of cancelled sin and sets the prisoners free. So what does the gospel do? What does Jesus do? He makes the wealthy generous. He sets the slaves free. He causes sufferers to sin. And what happens next? Well, you can imagine what happens next. Obviously, her owners are furious about this. Paul has just taken away their livelihood. So they report him to the authorities, and Paul and Silas are thrown into jail. They're stripped and whipped and thrown into what is called the inner cell. And that sounds really cozy, but it was actually a dark, damp hole in the ground, rat-infested hole in the ground. And their feet were put in the stocks. Now that, again, sounds a little bit quaint. You think of a nice village, English village green, where people are pelted with rotten tomatoes. It wasn't like that at all. The stocks were an instrument of torture. And to have your feet put in the stocks, your legs would be pulled so far apart, your pelvis would almost break. It was a very excruciatingly painful form of torture. That's where Paul and Silas end up. And in a dark, dank hole in the ground, their bodies wrapped with pain, in the middle of the night, we're told, when people's spirits are usually at their lowest, what are they doing? Well, verse 25, they're singing hymns to God. That's what the gospel does. That's what Jesus does in a person's life. They could have had what The Americans call a pity party, but instead they have a praise meeting. Instead of poor me, sob sob, it's praise God that he's counted me worthy to suffer for the sake of the gospel. So no wonder the other prisoners were so impressed. I mean, what have these men got? What is their secret? What is the reason, you know, considering the circumstances, what is the reason for the hope that is in them? Well, it's Jesus Christ, isn't it? Risen from the dead. That's the reason for the hope that is in us. That's why we can smile through our tears, even when life turns upside down for us, threatens to fall apart. That's why we can smile through our tears and rejoice in our tribulations, because Jesus has died and risen again from the dead. And he's bringing in his everlasting kingdom, and there's going to be the new heavens and the new earth, and there'll be nothing to hurt or harm in all his holy kingdom. And you and I are a part of that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus does. He makes wealthy people generous. He sets free those who are enslaved by all kinds of powers and forces. He makes sufferers sing, gives them a hope and a future. He makes the guilty glad. See what happens next is an earthquake, a powerful earthquake. I don't know where it is on the Richter scale, but the very foundations of the prison are shaken and the doors are thrown open. And we're told that in verse 29, the jailer, imagine waking up in the middle of the night. I've never experienced a serious earthquake. It must be terrifying. I mean, suddenly woken up from your sleep and the earth is quaking. What would go through your mind? The jailer, we're told, called for lights, rushed in, fell trembling before Paul and Silas, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Saved from what, is it? Saved from the earthquake? No, the earthquake's finished now, it's over. That's not what he needs to be saved from. Saved from losing his job because, you know, the doors of the prison have flung open, and probably the prisoners have escaped, and if the prisoners escape, then he's probably going to lose his job. He might even lose his head. Is that what he's afraid of? Is that what he needs to be saved from? No. Because if you read the passage, you'll see that the prisoners are still there. None of them have escaped. So what does he need to be saved from? So the clue is there, isn't it, in that... In the message of that slave girl who's been going around the town. This is the talk of the town. Who are these men? Who is Paul? Who is Silas? Who are these men? Are servants of the Most High God. And they've come to Philippi. They've come to town to tell you how to be saved. And here is this rough, true blue Aussie battler, this ex-military man who really is quite indifferent to spiritual things. But suddenly, in the middle of the night, he wakes up. And his life flashes before him. And he falls down before Paul and Silas, and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" Saved from what? Saved from sin, guilt, and judgment. What must I do? What must I do to... What must I do? You don't have to do anything to be saved because it's already been done. Paul says, believe, that's all. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe on the one who's done it all for you. Believe that he died on the cross once and for all to deal with the question of your sin and your guilt. Believe in his finished work and you will be saved. You'll be put right with God. That's what the gospel does. That's what Jesus will do for you. If you trust him, if you come to believe in him, he'll make you a generous person, a grace-filled person. He'll set you free from all kinds of things that could threaten to ruin your life. He'll give you joy and hope in the midst of crisis and troubles. He'll give you gladness and joy with the forgiveness of your sins. That's what it says. Look at verse 34. He was filled with joy, this man, because he'd come to believe in God, he and his whole household. The gospel does that. It makes the guilty glad, and lastly, fifthly, makes the cruel kind. Makes the cruel kind. So look what it says, verse 33. He took them, washed their wounds. He's been unnecessarily cruel to Paul and Silas. He's not only thrown them into this hole in the ground, he's actually also put them in the stocks, which was not necessary. It was a cruel torture. And then he just gone off to sleep. He was a brutal man. Lydia was a gentle woman. The slave girl was mental. This man was brutal. He was a brutal man. He was a brute of a man. But now look at him. He takes them and he washes their wounds and he brings them into his house. And this is the middle of the night. He sets a meal before them. He's become the Good Samaritan, isn't he? Washing their wounds, taking them home, feeding them. This callous, cold-hearted Roman jailer has now become the Good Samaritan to Paul and Silas. And that's what the gospel does. That's what Jesus does. That's why Australia needs to hear the gospel. That's why Brisbane needs to hear the gospel. That's why Somerville House needs to hear the gospel. You're going to tell me that Australia doesn't need Jesus? Isn't this just the kind of help that we need today? You read the newspapers. You know what happens on Facebook. You know what happens in school. You know how people bully and they're bullied. You know all these things happen. You know what kind of world we live in, don't you? There's such brutality, cruelty out there. There's such corruption and self-seeking and injustice in our society, exploitation of others. And maybe you've been on the receiving end of that. Maybe you've even been a perpetrator of those things. There's such suffering and sadness in people's lives. There are broken homes and there are broken hearts. Don't tell me that Australians today don't need Jesus. And what about us? What about us? Though we profess, many of us here profess to be Christians. We profess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't you long to be this kind of a Christian? Not just a go to church on a Sunday or, when it's a special school service kind of Christian, but this kind of a Christian who's generous and kind. Someone who's joyful in the midst of suffering. Someone who's set free. Don't you want to be part of a community where people are set free from sin and Satan? Where people sit and sing God's praises and ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. That's what the gospel does. That's what Jesus does. I love what John Stott says. He's an Anglican minister in London, and in one of his commentaries, he points out that, he quotes a prayer. It's an awful prayer. It's a horrible prayer. But it's a prayer that every Jewish household, the head of every Jewish household would pray. I thank thee, Lord, that I was not born a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. Do you know what God thinks about that? Well, you read Acts chapter 16. Here is a woman, a slave, and a Gentile. And they're the first converts in Europe. They're so different, aren't they? Lydia, this wealthy businesswoman, powerful, prosperous, professional, who's made her money in the fashion industry with a house big enough to house a church. And a nameless slave girl, powerless, exploited, dominated by demonic forces, from the other side of the tracks, from the opposite end of the social spectrum. And this rough and ready ex-army man, the good old Aussie battler, true blue, not really in touch with his spiritual side. So different, racially, socially, psychologically, they're quite a mixed bunch, aren't they? They couldn't be more different. Under normal circumstances, they would never have met. They would never have had anything to do with each other. But here, now they are. Here they sit down together, all one in Christ Jesus. Lydia, she needed her questions answered. Perhaps you did. She had questions about God and about life. She was a seeker after God. She was a God-fearer. She wanted to do the right thing. Lydia, this slave girl, she was hostile to the gospel, hostile to Paul and to his message, dominated by an evil power. She needed a supernatural encounter to set her free. And this jailer, this indifferent, spiritually indifferent man, he needed an earthquake to shake him out of his apathy, didn't he? Whatever it takes, you need Jesus in your life. Let's pray. Lord, we ask indeed that we might seriously consider who you are. Thank you that you have been revealed to us in the pages of the New Testament. Thank you for the witness of the apostles. Thank you, Lord, that in the middle of history, in the center of history, in time and space, you came, you became one of us. You lived the life that we should have lived, but we haven't. And you offered that life as a perfect sacrifice for our sins on the cross. And you died the death that we deserve to die in our place. And we thank you, Lord, that you indeed, you are not simply a good example, because we could never follow that example. And you are not just a great teacher, because we can admire your teaching, but we can't put it into practice. We thank you, Lord, that you're more than a teacher and more than an example. You are indeed the Savior, the one who has come into the world to rescue us, to turn our lives around, and to give us a future and a hope and a purpose for our existence. So we commit one another to you now and pray indeed that you would make yourself known to each and every one of us. In Jesus' name.